Hello again. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. We are going to be looking at a character this morning who doesn't typically get a lot of attention, but for our purposes in this series that we're in, I think she deserves a little bit more credit than we often give her. And just by way of a reminder, as you're turning to Exodus 2, we're in a sermon series called Beatitude Legacy for the fall, which is a follow-up to our summer sermon series on the Beatitudes, those famous words in Matthew 5 that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. But we're looking at characters in the Old Testament, so before the time of Christ, who in some pretty significant ways foreshadowed Christ's coming and his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. They are characters who foreshadowed Christ himself in a lot of ways and the coming of his kingdom realities. Characters who, maybe even unbeknownst to them, allowed these kingdom of God realities to break through them and align themselves with God's logic rather than the logic of the empire or the kings or the rulers around them, the world around them, sometimes without even realizing it. Now, just before we read this passage, I do want to give you a little bit of context. Otherwise, the chapter might not make a whole lot of sense because we're at a really crucial time right now in the history of Israel. At the end of the book of Genesis, the family of Israel, okay, so remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel, if you remember from last week. He's now Israel. The family of Israel are now all in the nation of Egypt. And at the very beginning of Exodus, in chapter 1, it states that the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful and multiplied, okay? So they started just going everywhere. Egypt was filled with the family of Israel. But at the same time that this was happening, there was also a leadership transition, okay? There was a new pharaoh, a new king that came into play. And this new king didn't have the same relationship that the former pharaoh had had with Jacob's son, Joseph. This new king detested the Hebrew people. He villainized the Israelites, and he puts masters over them to force them into slave labor. So all of a sudden, with this new king, the Israelites are now slaves in a land in which they were formerly free. The Egyptians make their lives incredibly bitter. They work them ruthlessly. And yet, the text says, the Israelites still multiply. They're just having babies. It's like the thing you do in crisis. They just kept moving. They just kept multiplying. And so finally, Pharaoh gets completely fed up. And he orders that the Hebrew midwives are to kill every baby boy that is born to the Israelites. Now, the text tells us that the Hebrew midwives feared God and so did not do this and ended up lying to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh then still gives the order to all of his people that if they are to see a baby boy killed or a baby boy born, he is to be killed. Every girl can live, but every boy must be killed. It's absolutely horrific. But this is the world of ancient empires. Because as an ancient king, you constantly had to be aware of rival groups growing up within your own nation who could end up becoming more powerful than you or joining with another nation who might then overtake you. The way that Pharaoh is thinking in this situation is simply empirical logic. He's doing what he needs to do for the sake of his own empire. It's empirical thinking. You don't care about the individuals. You can't particularly care about each individual. There is such a thing as collateral damage for the sake of the empire, because everything is about the appearance and fortitude and stability of the empire. Rome wasn't so different, which we know in the Gospels. Certain nations today still aren't so different. But there was one woman in Pharaoh's court who did not see it this way. And we're going to meet her now in Exodus chapter 2. So let's look at the chapter. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. A few months ago, while I was on maternity leave, I came across a BBC article that highlighted women midwives in India, in a state called Bihar in India, who were rebelliously ignoring the commands of the husbands of the wives that they served, husbands who gave specific orders to kill the baby if it was a girl. Now, I think we know this, in most cases of infanticide, not just in the ancient world or in history, but even still today in some countries, it's the girls who get killed, right? It's the baby girls. Most often, they're seen to have less value. The families don't want to pay for more dowries. They can't afford it. They already have enough girls. They don't have the same status. There's a number of different reasons. But in this particular article, the main reason why, the most frequent reason for a husband to wish a baby girl to be killed was because he already had 3 or 4 daughters and simply didn't want to pay for another one. In that particular culture, you do have to pay for dowries when the girls are up for marriage. So the husbands simply don't want to pay for another one. Yet these midwives, and you can see a group of them on the bottom left there, this group of midwives have been collaborating for about 20 years now together to sneak babies out immediately after delivery and bring them to a rescue home so that they can then be adopted. And this woman actually in the top right corner is one of the ones that was saved 20 years ago, one of the first babies who was saved, which is incredible. She's got a husband, she's got her own family now. But these midwives, of course, have been risking their own safety and their own lives to do this for the last 20 years. Very courageous thing to do. Now, have you ever stopped for a moment in this chapter in Exodus 2? Have you ever stopped for a moment after reading this passage to think, wow, that was actually an incredibly courageous thing to do? Or even more so to think, wow, if she hadn't done this, if Pharaoh's daughter hadn't intervened and basically ignored the orders that her own father had put out, then the character of Moses in Scripture wouldn't even exist. What Pharaoh's daughter does here in this passage is potentially a little bit insane. Okay? She's the daughter of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. At this point in time in ancient history, the Pharaoh in Egypt was one of the most, if not the most, powerful man in the known and documented world at that time. Why does the daughter of the most powerful man in the world look at this little Hebrew baby and feel sorry for him? What came over her? Because I'm sure it was a significant risk for her to do this. Well, let's just take a look at this story and look at how it's set up, because it's a beautiful little narrative. It starts off saying that a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. Now, anytime in Scripture that we see this in Scripture, our ears should perk up a bit, because this means that it's a priestly marriage. Okay, Zechariah and Elizabeth, for example, who gave birth to John the Baptist in the New Testament, were also both Levites. And it's written there so to say something about the child that is being born to these two people. Remember Levi? Levi is the tribe that is called by God to serve as priests in his temple. Okay, priests are the people who mediate God's presence to the rest of the people. If you see two people who are from the tribe of Levi coming together, that's saying something special about this child. There is something special about this child that is being born. Now, the baby's mother hides him for 3 months, but it gets to a breaking point where she just can't do it anymore, so she lays him in a papyrus basket. The Hebrew word is actually the same word for ark, okay, for boat or ark, and puts it among the reeds in the Nile River. So interestingly, Moses is actually thrown into the Nile River, but he's protected. And there's some echoes here, yes, of Noah, of the story of Noah. Now, the baby's sister, who we can assume is Miriam, is standing at a distance to see what happens. And what happens is that Pharaoh's daughter comes with her attendants to bathe in the Nile. Now, we have to stop here for a minute because I want to emphasize, Moses doesn't go sailing along the river like a lot of movies and storybooks depict him, okay? He's not just like, you know, casually bouncing along the water. His mother is very intentional about where she places him. He's in the reeds, okay? His sister isn't running alongside the river to see where the boat's going to go, if it's going to fall over a waterfall or something. She's standing at a distance and watching. And where Miriam's mother has placed her little brother is exactly where Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Almost as if the mother knew that this was the only place she could go. As if this very place was her last resort. As if she knows that the only person who might be able to withstand the wrath and the violence of Pharaoh is his own daughter. Maybe she will save my son. Now, Pharaoh's daughter sends her slave girl to go and get the basket, a slave girl who, as we know, very well could have been a Hebrew slave girl. So perhaps Pharaoh's daughter already had a kind of empathy for the Hebrew people. And we don't often read this and think of this in the moment, but this is the moment, okay? Miriam's standing at a distance. Pharaoh's attendant, her slave girl, is going to get the basket. And as she's walking the basket back to Pharaoh's daughter, this is the moment, 100%, where Miriam would have been shaking with anxiety, okay? Because this is the moment. In this moment, we'll decide whether or not her brother lives. Will Pharaoh's daughter open up the basket, see that it's a Hebrew baby, and follow her father's orders and chuck the baby in the water? Or will she have compassion on him? Now, to her relief, Pharaoh's daughter hears the cries of the baby. And verse 6, she feels sorry for him. How many of us in this room can hear a cry of a baby and not have compassion? It feels like a normal human reaction, but based on the context, this is pretty special. She feels sorry for him. She knows that he's one of the Hebrew babies, but her heart is to care for the child. And this is where the story gets a little bit ironic. Miriam steps in and offers to go get one of the Hebrew women, i.e. her mother, to come and nurse the baby for her. And so the mother, who had to give the baby away, ends up being the one who gets to nurse the baby under the protection of Pharaoh's court and get paid for it. Okay? You want to talk about God's faithfulness? Until, of course, the appropriate age, when Moses is then taken to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And only then, is he given the name Moses. A name that means to draw out. Because he was drawn out of the water. He was drawn out of danger. He was drawn out of death. I actually have a nephew named Moses, and the way that his name was chosen actually has echoes of this story, so I want to share it with you this morning. Within the few weeks leading up to his birth, my sister-in-law began having a lot of complications with her pregnancy. Her body was swelling to an abnormal amount, and after having done an ultrasound, they realized that she had polyhydramnios, which is basically a condition where you have excess fluid buildup in your body. Her body was filled with water. And it was quite painful. It meant that when her water did break, she didn't actually go into labor because there was so much fluid buildup. So she went overdue. And on the day that she got induced, her grandmother called her and wanted to offer a prayer over her. And as she was praying, her grandmother had this picture of my sister-in-law's baby. They didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. She had this picture of my sister-in-law's baby being like Moses in the basket. And that no matter what they would endure, this baby would be safe because it was protected. That's the image. That's the picture that she had for my sister-in-law. And what ended up happening was that although the delivery was horrific for her, the baby came out, a little boy, perfectly healthy. Didn't need any kind of resuscitation. The water had not impacted him whatsoever, at all. He'd been protected. And apparently, right after he was born, my brother said to my sister-in-law, not knowing the situation, I think we should name him Moses. And they didn't even know that the name Moses meant to draw out. They only found that out the next day. Now, I do want to pause here and say that although that story has echoes of the story of Moses, I know that that's not every story. Just like being saved out of the water was not the story for many of the Hebrew babies and the families who lost them. But from a Kingdom of God framework, these stories point to, we know that these stories of delivery and deliverance, there's a reason those words are similar. Every story of delivery or deliverance that we do see happening in Scripture or in our lives today are signposts of a greater and much more significant deliverance that God has planned through Christ for his people. Okay? We have to see it that way. Otherwise, we're going to really struggle why some people get to experience God's faithfulness and some people don't. We can't look at it that way. Because no matter whether tragedy or goodness happens, God's faithfulness is there. His faithfulness is there. So we can't talk about only the good situations as being where God was faithful. As if only Moses experienced God's faithfulness. That's not true. Moses' deliverance was a signpost of the greater deliverance that God was planning. We have to look at it from a kingdom framework. Okay? It's an image that carries through all of Scripture. This idea of being carried through water. Think about Noah's Ark. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea after being delivered from Egypt. Think about the crossing of the Jordan River before they went into the Promised Land. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Who else in Scripture? Who in Scripture continuously draws his children out of water as an image of rescuing them from death? Who else do we know in Scripture who adopts children that were not born to him and redeems them out of slavery? Who do we know in Scripture that is forever offering compassion to the least of these and those who cannot fend for themselves? Who? Who has commanded us to pass through water as a symbol of being set free from the bondage of our own sin? And as a sign of death being overcome. As a reminder of how we are now protected, covered, wrapped in the righteousness, or the ark, if I can put it that way, that is Jesus Christ. This brief little story, this seemingly insignificant little story that we have here in Exodus, is not just a story of how one little boy was saved, but it's a foreshadowing of how all of God's people will be rescued. It's a story in which we find our own story in Christ. It's a story that is bathed in the merciful character of God without God's name even being mentioned. But as we know, of course, every story in Scripture whispers his name, right? And who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought that his name would be whispered through an unnamed foreign princess in Pharaoh's court? Who would have ever thought that this would be someone who would defy the laws of her own empire, of her own father, and instead reflect the heart and character of a God that perhaps she didn't even know? But perhaps, maybe that little slave girl who she employed had an impact. This story is filled with seemingly insignificant people who apparently had a very big job to play in God's kingdom purposes. Pharaoh's daughter was a woman who you would think would be entirely conformed to the patterns of her empirical world, the everything for Egypt mentality. For the first time in her life, perhaps, she chose to operate within a different logic, a different framework, to have a different kind of impact. Even though she would probably get judged for it, she probably had to suffer some wrath from her father, she probably had to endure significant anger from her superiors, but she chose the path of mercy, of purity, of peace, of possible persecution. And because of it, Moses is the first character that we see in Scripture who is adopted. Moses, in his adoption and in his role as a deliverer, foreshadows Christ because of Pharaoh's daughter. Because God uses her to set the trajectory for everything that follows. Even though she may not have even really known the God of Israel, it's clear that the God of Israel has his footprint on her. Because again, this little and often overlooked story in Exodus is indicative of God's great adoption plan for all of us. This is what he's done for us. It's indicative of his meek and merciful and peacemaking and pure and righteous plan for each and every one of us. Because do you know that you too have passed through the waters, out of death and into a new life? Do you know that you too have been placed in the protective covering of Christ and found by an adoptive parent who has had compassion on you? Do you know that you too have been adopted into the royal court of the King of Heaven, who is also inviting you, as he did Moses, to be a priest for his kingdom purposes? Do you know this? Do you take it seriously? Is it so deeply a part of your identity that this is the one thing you'll never forget? This past Friday, there was a memorial service that was held at New Life CRC in Abbotsford for a man by the name of Leo Spear. He was a man who was near and dear to my family. I grew up at New Life Church. Some of you know him. And he suffered Alzheimer's disease the last few years of his life, slowly forgetting everything, the names of his own kids and grandkids. But what was mentioned by almost everybody in that service, because the man was an incredibly vivacious personality, full of life and joy. He was a walking, talking Psalm 100, as Pastor Nathan put it. But what stood out to me the most in that service was when it was mentioned that the one thing that Leo never forgot was Jesus. And that blows my mind. You have to think about that. That defies the laws of nature. You forget everything else but Jesus. You forget everything else but the fact that you are a child of God. That's crazy. And you know what that says to me? It says to me that even though we forget, God never forgets us. That when he puts his seed in us, that seed is indestructible. That it doesn't matter what happens to our hearts and our minds and our physical bodies, our spirits know. Our spirits know who he is and who he's called us to be. See, knowing our own adoption implies that we know that although we are poor, bereft, and lacking everything, that we can now say with confidence that we lack nothing. That Christ is the door by which we now enter into the family of God and are welcomed into a home, into a courtyard where love and care are endless, and where the grip of the Father is never loosened on us. See, what makes adoption on earth, what makes earthly adoption so beautiful, no matter how challenging and tough the situation can be, is not only that a child has been given the opportunity to be loved by a family that they otherwise would not have had, but because it mirrors the impact of what God has done for us. And when we think about having a beatitude impact, when we are seeking to be defined and to conform our minds to a beatitude logic in the realities of Christ's kingdom, it's this kind of an openness and hospitality that speaks volumes, whether that's to adoption, to fostering, to opening our doors to those caught in addiction, to a poor college student who just needs a bed, to the refugee who can't find a home or a job, a neighbor who clearly doesn't have any family or friends. Our own adoption narrative is what fuels us to do acts of compassion for the kingdom. to be priests, adopted children and priests who mediate God's love and fatherly care. This is why we're here. This is why it's not God's church that has a mission, but God's mission has a church. That's the mission. Are we going to step into that mission? To mediate his fatherly love and care to those who don't know that it exists. We know that whatever we can do for someone else is just a taste of what God has done for us. And no task, when we seek to mirror his fatherly care, no task is too difficult for us. I've said this before, but don't let anyone ever talk you out of or persuade you away from doing something hospitable for the least of these because it's too hard. Of course it's hard. You don't think what Pharaoh's daughter did was hard? Moses passed through the waters. He was protected. He was covered. So are you. Moses was found. He was cradled. He was shown compassion. So are you. Moses was adopted and received, shown love, freed from the fear of death. So are you. And if God can use a daughter of Egypt to deliver a child, but also through that child to deliver a nation, and through that nation to deliver a Savior, and through that Savior to offer a path of deliverance for every single one of us, my goodness, what could he do through you? You who know him, who know his name, and who have been given his name as your own. What seemingly small thing could you do for someone else to show them your adopted father's heavenly care? I want you to think about this, okay? I truly want you to think about this. This is the last thing I'll say. Who could you maybe pull out of the reeds? Let's pray. Living God, this morning, we not only seek to dwell in that kingdom reality, Lord, that you have adopted us as your own. But also, Lord, we are seeking to be guided and directed by your Holy Spirit to know, Lord, how we can live into this reality. Knowing that this is a seed that has been planted deeply within us, Lord, we pray that that seed will grow. And not only that it will grow, but that it will produce fruit. Fruit, Lord, that speaks volumes for your kingdom and for your kingdom purposes. Lord, we want to be a people on mission. We want to be a people who show that same compassion that you've shown to us to others. And Lord, we want others to know that compassion, to know who you are, and to know your fatherly care. And so we pray, Lord, today that we would be like Pharaoh's daughter, that we would be like that little slave girl that maybe had an impact, that we would be like Miriam, watching and waiting to see what you're doing. Lord, that we may step into a story that is so much bigger than our own individual stories. Show us today, Lord, how we may bring that light to someone else. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.